I'd to carry on from where Mr. Munro Jr. left off. When you get to 50, you begin to wonder, is it your best before date or your sell by date that's approaching? But there are advantages, because when you get to 60, it becomes a lot easier to clean your teeth. You take them out. Once you put your glasses on to see them. If you think 40 is bad, wait till you stand up and you look down at your children who are 40. And you look at your grandchildren and you say, oh, why is all this exercise and all this energy wasted on youth? Well, here we are on the Day of Trumpets. And I thought what I'd like to do today is talk about getting back on track, because it's on our website. And there are several instances in the Bible where this has actually happened. It's not a new concept at all. And there are four areas I'd like to cover. One is King Hezekiah. One is King Josiah. Followed by Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we'll look at the period that we're living in today. So to set the scene, let's go to 2 Chronicles 28. We'll read a fair bit of this because it gives you an idea. One thing I want to point out right at the beginning is that getting back on track always seems to happen at a time of great trouble. It's very interesting. And if you're following the news, as I'm sure everybody is, you can see that this world is absolutely on a slippy slope. There is no way back. You watch the news day by day, and some people are getting up saying, oh, the green shoots of recovery are showing. It's mould, gentlemen. It's green mould, especially in Wales. I was just thinking, we were singing, He Shall Reign for All Ages. I was just thinking, was he talking about Wales? Then I realised it was the wrong rain. Because they had rain there for, what, 10 consecutive weeks? And all the silage and stuff that they cut off for the cattle feed for the winter should have been brought in July. And we noticed coming down the freeway this morning that everybody's out there actually doing it right now. It's a mad panic. Even the weather's gone crazy. But it always happens at a time of great trouble. Now, if you go back to 2 Chronicles 28, we see the how not to do it. Ahaz, King Ahaz, was 20, verse 1, when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not that which was right in the sight of the Eternal, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images to Balaam. Now, set the scene here. This is round about the 700 BC mark, just before Israel go into captivity. Looking at it from the point of Judah and Israel being separate nations. They stopped fighting each other to a degree, but there was still the odd battle going on, as we'll see in a few moments. It says, moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. Child sacrifice. But of course, we don't do that today, do we? Yeah. It's interesting that since the war, the United Nations figures, which are very much understated, state that there have been over 1 billion recorded abortions in the Western world. Not the world, the Western world. A nation the size virtually of India has been wiped out since the Second World War. And most of them were cast into the furnace at the back of the hospital. We don't put our children through the fire, do we? The parallels actually are quite staggering. God, of course, was not best chuffed with this. And he gave them a bit of a pasting. But they didn't get the point, did they? Verse 5, whereupon the Eternal his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also, for good measure, delivered them into the hands of the king of Israel, who smote him a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men. Now, can you imagine the news tomorrow morning saying that the Allies, if they had this many people in Afghanistan, that 120,000 people were killed yesterday? I mean, the world would literally collapse. And yet this happened here. But did they get the point? No. Verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz sent unto the kings of Assyria for help. Now there's a surprise, isn't it? Because we know at the end time that Ephraim is going to do the self same thing. Nothing much changes. And after that, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah, verse 17. And verse 18, and the Philistines joined in, and they invaded the cities of the Low Country. Judah was in a total mess. It says, for the Lord had brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, and made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Eternal. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. Is that not what it talks about in Hosea? But Ephraim runs to the Assyrian, and it says, you know, it doesn't really help him. Why should he? He's about to take him captive. And it says, for Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Eternal, and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Other accounts say he actually stripped the gold off the temple doors, took the gold, some of the gold, precious gold dishes and stuff out of the temple, and gave it to try and appease the Assyrians. No, help us, help us. But that didn't work. Verse 23. So he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. See, you've got a mind that's insane here, haven't you? Because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them. Maybe they'll help me. In other words, these gods are helping the Syrians beat me up, so I'll go and worship these gods and maybe they'll go and beat the Syrians up. It doesn't give you much of an idea as to what concept these people had of God. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Eternal and made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Shut up the doors. Has that happened in modern times? Sabbath and the holy days are not required for salvation. You're free. That was shutting up the doors, wasn't it? Shutting up the doors, blocking off God's way, and going off track. And it says, in every several cities of Judah, he made high places to burn incense into other gods. So he was trying to hit all bases here, and provoked to anger the Eternal God of his fathers. Now it says, now the rest of his acts, and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchre of the kings of Israel. That's what the people thought about him. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now we've got a very, very interesting situation here. The king of Assyria had carried away a great multitude captive. The Philistines had invaded the cities. The Edomites had invaded some cities. The king of Israel had slaughtered 120,000 of his prime fighting men. Israel was about to go into captivity. Ahaz had gone to the Assyrians for help. Kind of like today, isn't it? Living on the edge. And along comes Hezekiah. Why? Why the change? What sort of an example did Hezekiah have for a dad? I mean, it couldn't really get any worse, could it? And yet, 2 Chronicles 29 verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, a young man of 25, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Interesting. If this is the Zechariah who was the high priest, the father might have been off track, but the mother brought the son up properly. There must have been some guidance there from somewhere. The temple of God had been shut up pretty much for the whole 16 years of Ahaz's reign. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a building that's been shut up for any length of time. I went into one time to take photographs, and it had been shut up for about 20 years. And there was still furniture and stuff in it. And it was quite amazing. It was like walking into the past. Spiders' webs hanging from the ceiling. droppings all over the floor from various mammals scurrying around, filth, stench, decay. It was absolutely horrible. That's the mess the temple of the living God was in. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he didn't waste any time, opened the doors of the house of the Eternal and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, gathered them together into the east street, and he said to them, "Hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Eternal God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Is that not what you do when you get back on track? The filthiness invaded and pervaded a lot of people. Just small things here, small things there, sometimes bigger things. And we had to put a lot of things out. It says, "For our fathers have trespassed," verse 6, "and have done that which was evil in the eyes of the Eternal our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Eternal, and turned their backs. Also they had shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and had not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel." In other words, for 16 years, the whole way of God had been just literally eradicated. And not only had it been eradicated, it had been replaced by the total worship of Satan. There's no other way of putting it. Verse 8, it says, "Wherefore the wrath of the Eternal was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he delivered them into trouble, to astonishment and to hissing, as you see about your eyes." Now, in the last 16 years, remember what they'd been through. They'd been invaded by literally everybody that was around them. They'd lost a whole lot of people. They'd lost a whole lot of wealth. The country was in a rundown state. And here's a guy saying, it happened like this because you guys went off track. It says, "For lo, our fathers have," verse 9, "For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." He says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Eternal God of Israel, and that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." In verse 11 he says, "My sons, be not now negligent, for the Eternal has chosen you to stand before him," this is the Levites and the priests, "to serve him, that you should be a minister unto him and burn incense." Our prayers are like incense, aren't they? Beaten small. Verse 15, "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Eternal to cleanse the house of the Eternal. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Eternal to clean it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Eternal into the court of the house of the Eternal. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of the Eternal, so they had sanctified the house of the Eternal in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month they made an end." So it virtually took them 2 full weeks to clean up the mess in the temple. And the timing is very interesting, because Passover unleavened bread, of course, is the time when we put sin out and we put God back in, isn't it? That's what we look at that time of the year. And this is what they were doing. They were getting rid of all the sin. The sin here was obvious. Muck, filth, mess, stench. And they had to clean it all out. What was the Holy of Holies like? It must have been horrendous. In verse 18, this is 2 Chronicles 29, verse 18, "Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Eternal and the altar of burnt offerings with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table,'" which Mr. Bowles was talking about just last week, "'and all the vessels thereof, moreover all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgressions, we have prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Eternal.'" These people had been busy. "And Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up into the house of the Eternal." Is it not interesting that we're watching this Temple Institute in Jerusalem very carefully? Because they have made the menorah, which I believe cost several million dollars. It stands about 6 or 7 foot high, solid gold. They've made the temple instruments, the bowls and all the dishes and so on, out of solid gold. They have even now built an altar 20 kilometers down the road, but they've built an altar. They have made all the vestment for 200 Levites. They've made the complete vestment for the high priest. They have spent millions doing this. They're getting ready. You see, this is where people look at things and they say, oh, well, this has got to happen and that's got to happen. If a situation developed where the Jews were given permission to start the evening and the morning sacrifice in Jerusalem, which it looks very much as, which is what's going to happen, it could be started in an incredibly short space of time. Knowing the way those people work, probably within 24 hours. Everything is ready. Verse 25, and he set the Levites in the house of the Eternal with cymbals and with psalteries and with harps according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, and so was the commandment of the Eternal by his prophets. Make a note of Jeremiah 6:16. Don't turn there because I should come right back to 2 Chronicles. I'll read it to you. This is the key. And in all the cases of getting back on track, this is the key. Thus says the Eternal, stand you in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you will find rest for your souls. Get back to what you had originally. Where is the good way, and walk therein? It requires effort, it requires work. And you will find rest for your souls. Now that's what they were doing here at the time of Hezekiah. Verse 26. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests and the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Eternal began with all the trumpeters and with the instruments ordained by King David of Israel. We come back to King David, you see. Because King David set up the temple services. King David wrote a whole book of psalms, songs that were sung. Songs that were sung so that you could remember them. I remember one time turning a whole congregation rather grey. I got up a sermonette and I said, today I want you all to select a chapter of the Bible with the Bible closed and write it out. If somebody had dropped a pin, it would have blown eardrums. Everybody was like ducking. But you know, that's why we sing the Psalms. Because it's God's word. That's what King David wrote. There's a whole book of them there. And it's a book where there's more in that book than meets the eye. Because every time you read them, you see something else. And it says, verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Eternal with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Notice that. They sang the words of David. Turn to Deuteronomy 12. Because this will solve a lot of problems that come up in life for everybody. If we understand this principle, right? So it's not actually getting off track. It's explaining a little bit about it. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you to possess all the days that you live upon the earth. In other words, here's the guidelines, people. This is what you must do. You shall utterly destroy all the places. This is now when they were going into the promised land, which was inhabited by Gentiles. Right? You will utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. Those are the places where they used to have their altars. And you shall overthrow their altars and break down their pillars, burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their god and destroy the names of them out of that place. Destroy the very name of them out of the place. Clean up the land. That was the first thing they had to do. The whole way of life of those people that were in that land had to be totally destroyed. Drop down to verse 29. When the Eternal your God shall cut off the nations from before you, whether you go to possess them, and you succeed them, and you dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them. After that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will we do likewise. It's interesting that in this wonderful country of ours today, the Hindu people can build their temples and they can worship. The Muslim people can have their mosques. They can spew out their hatred against everybody else, and we've got to allow it. But when the Christian people, so-called, want to sing Christmas carols, which is part of their religion, not ours, I might add, they're not allowed to do that now. They're not allowed to even bring Bibles into certain places. Not all over the place, but in certain places this has happened. It's happened in America. Take down the Ten Commandments. But you can allow 50,000 Muslims next month to have a great big meeting in Washington, I think it is. And another group are planning a counter meeting against this Muslim takeover. So it could be rather interesting. Watch the news towards the end of the month. I think it's the 20th. We've inquired after their gods. The schools teach it in some schools, particularly the senior schools, comparative religion. You need to understand the Hindus. You need to understand the Muslims and all the other isms that come in from other countries. And now they're getting so stroppy that they want Sharia law in this country. Quite incredible. God warns us, don't do it. It says, you shall not do so unto the Eternal your God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, have they done in their, to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, you will not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So God gives us his way. The moral of the story is here, you cannot take something out of Satan's religion and use it to worship the Eternal our God. Now here's the principle that I want to get across. And this works for anything. It doesn't matter what the question is, right? You're on your own. You don't even have your Bible. And something happens. You've got to make a decision. How do you make that decision? Well, here's a question to ask yourself. If this was the millennium, and Jesus Christ was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, would this thing be permissible? Would we be able to do this thing? Use something obvious like smoking. Would you want to smoke a cigarette in front of Jesus Christ? I wist not, as the saying goes. It wouldn't happen. And this is the principle. If you ask yourself, will we sing music in the millennium that was written by people who were inspired by another God? I think it might be cool to sing the Song of Moses, because he inspired that. You see? You cannot use things that were created in Satan's world to worship the Eternal God. It's not on. That's why we stick to singing the Psalms. We're on safe ground. Back to 2 Chronicles. In verse 35, this is 2 Chronicles 29, and also the burnt offerings were in abundance, and the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service, here's the key, so the service of the house of the Eternal was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Hezekiah came on the throne. 2 weeks later, the temple was up and running and repaired. The sacrificial system was up and running. The priests and the Levites were all doing their job. That's how quick it happened. And they were stunned. The point is here that God had prepared the people. And this is another key that we're going to see all the way through here. God only can grant repentance. God only can change the way a person thinks. Make a note, 2 Timothy 2:25. I'll just read it to you. It says, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, quote, if God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Remember John 6:44? No man can come to me unless my Father who is in heaven draw him. Jesus Christ doesn't even have that privilege. Every single person who is baptized in this room and anywhere else on the face of this earth was handpicked by God the Father. That should make us tremble just a little bit. It also shows us that he has a sense of humor. Mind you, in all fairness, he does say he's called the weak and the base things, so I guess he got it right. But think about that. God gave these people, and we'll see this again and again, he gave them for that period of time repentance. They changed. They suddenly looked and they saw all the horrendous things that had happened to them, and they saw the fact that the temple was being sorted out, and they turned and they started worshipping God. And Hezekiah, this is 2 Chronicles 30 verse 1, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel. Remember now, Israel had not yet gone into captivity. Israel went into captivity in the 6th year of Hezekiah's reign. So just 6 years down the road, Israel was no more. So you can see what the situation was. He wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, interesting that's mentioned, that they should come to the house of the Eternal in Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Eternal God, for the king had taken counsel with his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the 2nd month. Remember, he started on the first day of the 1st month. They couldn't keep the Passover. The place was an abomination. It was filthy, it was broken up, it was dirty. It had to all be cleaned. Just make a note of Numbers 9 verse 10. In Numbers 9 verse 10, it gives you the authorization that if there's a problem and you can't take the Passover, you can take it 1 month later. The 14th day of the 2nd month at even, they shall keep it and eat with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. That's how important the Passover is. If you don't make it to the one, you've got to make it to the 2nd one. Because if you don't keep the Passover, it says elsewhere that you are cut off. To take that Passover is so vital. It was so vital that there's a second chance for where there's problems. It says, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves to Jerusalem. Now, I won't go over the next bit, but you can read the next chapter. It says basically the letter went out and some came and some scoffed. But Hezekiah said to them in verse 8, chapter 30, verse 8, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Eternal and enter into his sanctuary where he has sanctified forever, and serve the Eternal your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. What would have happened if all of Israel had suddenly went, oops, we better go up to Jerusalem? It could even have been that God's hand might have been stayed. They might not have gone into captivity, who knows? But of course they didn't. Chapter 30 verse 9, he said, for if you turn again unto the Eternal, if you get back on track, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come back into the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Now there's a few ifs in there, but just look at it carefully and apply it to the future. Apply it to some of our family possibly. For if you turn again to the Eternal, if you get back on track, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they will come again into this land. That seems to indicate that some of our children who may well have to go through the tribulation will be given favor. They'll learn a lot of lessons, and they will come back physically into the land. And won't they be easy to handle then? I look forward to that. Second Chronicles 30 verse 10, it says, so the posts passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even up to Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and they mocked surprise, surprise. Going back to this business of the children being protected and so on, just make a note, well, to Genesis 19, just put it in your notes. Remember Lot? Remember when the angels came to Lot and says, pack your bags, we're going to destroy this place, out, now. And he messed around and eventually they literally had to drag him out, right? But if you check verse 14, his family, who were not righteous, his family were offered the chance to flee with him. He said, are there any others here? And he says, Lot went to his family, his daughters, and said, look, get out of this place, God's going to destroy it. Ha, ha, ha. A few hours later, they were all dead. And so was Lot's wife, because she couldn't handle the fact, perhaps, that their children had been left behind. Not a nice situation, a situation that requires a lot of faith. But those children will come up in the resurrection and Lot will be able to work with them. Interesting, in the last days, you know, people, we all know the last days, what people are going to be like. Scoffers. And if you look at the people walking around in this country, in America today, they might scoff at religion, they scoff at their food as well. It says, nevertheless, diverse or a few from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. It says, and there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto the Levites that they taught the good knowledge of the Eternal. You see, they had this. When they cleaned the temple out, they found the scrolls, didn't they? They found the scrolls. They went back to what had been given to them in the first place. And here's a good idea for Mr. Bowles. Think about it. And the whole assembly took counsel, verse 23, to keep another 7 days. And they kept another 7 days with gladness. The last year we went to the States to keep the tabernacles, we were away almost 3 weeks. And it was just about the right time, I think, for the feast. Then the priests and the Levites, verse 27, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard. Their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. God looked down on this, and he smiled. He was happy. But you've got to realize, he had opened their minds. He had opened their minds. He says, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Eternal his God. And every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. And it says, he then slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Now, here we now have a complete switch around. Here's Manasseh at he's 12 years old. It could well be that to kick him off, there were adults around him advising him, and that took the country off in the wrong direction. But Manasseh ended up to be a real rotten apple. It says, and he did, this is Second Kings 21. If you turn to Second Kings 21, verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. You get the impression there that perhaps, in this case, the mother was not very righteous, and that's perhaps where the example came from. It's difficult to see. 2 Kings 21 verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And he built all the high places, he built all the altars, he worshipped the host of heaven and served them. Verse 3, verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Eternal. He built his own altars in God's temple, of which the Eternal said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. So he put pagan altars right smack in the middle of God's temple. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times, used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. In fact, you can read on, he got God so angry with Judah that in spite of the fact that the next king we're going to look at, Josiah, turned things around again and got people back on track, he allowed Josiah to go to his grave before they were taken captive. But there was no way back for Judah. It was so evil. And in verse 18 of 2 Kings 21, it says, Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house. He wasn't even given a proper funeral in that sense. Next time I buy printing paper, I must make sure it's not the sticky variety. His son Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba. Be nice if they all spoke English, wouldn't it? And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, as Manasseh his father did. And he was buried in a sepulchre in the garden of Uzzah. And his son Josiah reigned in his stead. Now, 2 Kings 22 verse 1, we meet Josiah. Josiah is a young lad of 8 years old. So it's pretty obvious that he literally wasn't going to rule for a while. He had to have adults around him. And it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Eternal, and he walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right or to the left. So obviously he was surrounded by people who were righteous, who guided him to make the right sort of decisions, who brought him up, instructed him in the law. Undoubtedly he would have written his own copy of the law, which kings were supposed to do back in those days. That's right, write out the first 5 books of the Bible, folks. No computer, no laptop. Mind you, then you wouldn't have to worry about the printer not working, would you? And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. So now he's 25, 26 years old. Again, the same age as Hezekiah. And he sent for Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Eternal, saying, go to Hilkiah the high priest, that he might sum up the silver which is brought into the house of the Eternal, which the keepers of the door have gathered. And he then basically gets, verse 6, he gets carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hew stone to repair the house. So obviously in that short reign of Manasseh, the temple again had been knocked about a bit, to put it mildly. It was in a mess. The sacrifices had been stopped, the burning of incense had been stopped, gold again had been ripped off doors, and the whole place had been left a wreck. And it says, verse 7, he says, howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. You see how God even inspired these people? Look what they just come out of. They just come out of the reign of Manasseh, which is about as bad as it got, right? You think of the evil multiplied by 10, this king got up to it. The whole nation was in a mess, a real bad mess, morally, spiritually, physically. And suddenly, there's a group of people, God had to open their minds, that could suddenly be trusted with anything that people gave in, to rebuild that temple. It says they didn't even bother checking the money. You know, you need money for beams, okay, get it. Go get it. Get the job done. And then it happened again, verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal. Obviously, somebody had locked this away again, protected it. God had made sure it was protected. And they found it. And they then took, they showed it the king, and Hilkiah the priest delivered me the book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and Akim the son of Shaphan, and Archbor the son of Mechaiah, and so on. Verse 13, go you inquire of the Eternal for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So what he's saying is, you know, you buy a fridge, you get an instruction book. God calls you, so you get an instruction book. It's that simple. 2 Kings 23 verse 2, and the king went into the house of the Eternal, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Eternal. They got it. They must have been at this for hours. In chapter 23, verse 22, it says, surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor in the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord, the Eternal, in Jerusalem. If you go back through Scripture, I remember Mr. Armstrong saying this years ago, and of course it's gone on a bit longer since then. He said that God's holy days have probably been kept more in this era of God's work over the 6,000 years than at any other time in history. When were they ever kept? You think about it. Not very much. Hezekiah, Josiah, David and Solomon for a little while. Where else? Around the time of Samuel, but not for long. Not for long periods of time. It says, moreover, you see, they didn't just put this book back on the bench and say, this is now our instruction book. They did something else. Verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Eternal. He says, like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Eternal with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there anyone like him. I mean, that's quite an accolade, isn't it? Quite an accolade. But a few years later, Josiah died. There were one or two kings that took, I don't know, 10, 15 years, whatever it was, a very short period of time. And Judah went into captivity. And they were in captivity for 70 long years. And during that time, of course, Daniel, having been taken captive on the one hand, found himself in Babylon, literally second in command of the world ruling empire. In fact, for the years when Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox, he very probably ruled the whole Persian empire. Groomed to be a leader, I think, in the world tomorrow, of some repute. Okay, 70 years later, turn to Ezra 3. If you would, turn to Ezra 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Here we have it, back into Jerusalem. Again, they found the book of the law in the ruins of the temple. And again, you'll see they read it. But here's the interesting bit. When the seventh month was come, verse 6 of chapter 3, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Eternal, but the foundation of the temple of the Eternal was not yet laid. Interesting. The first thing they did was reinstitute the morning and the evening sacrifices. They didn't start laying the foundations of the temple. They didn't start building the temple. The first thing they did was the morning and the evening sacrifices. Now that's very interesting, because it's highly doubtful that we're going to see a third temple in this era, a physical temple. But we do know the morning and the evening sacrifices are cut off. Apparently, they're going to have to start. But it's interesting, it happened on this day. The Day of Trumpets. And they give money also to the masons and to the carpenters and the meat and the drink and the oil, unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that had been made by Cyrus, king of Persia. That's another thing. Cyrus was a Gentile king. If you read back about Gentile kings, they were not good people to be around. If they didn't like the look of you, you found yourself kicking up the daisies very quickly. They were horrendous. Some of the things they did, slaughtering people by the tens of thousands. God calls in one place, I think it's in Isaiah, he calls Cyrus his servant. Why? Because God had to open Cyrus's mind to issue the decree that started the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. God had to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let those Israelites out of Egypt, so that they had to go through the 10 plagues, so that both the Israelites, who also went through the first 3 plagues, and then they were protected from the final 7, so that the Egyptians got their noses well and truly rubbed in it, and that we today can look back on those examples and just see how powerful God was and what he did for his people. You see, God is in total control. Again, the temple was to be rebuilt in a time of great trouble. There were already people living in the land, one of whom was Sanballat and his cronies, who did all they could to stop the building of that temple. And they got the foundations sort of squared away. And then in Ezra 4, verse 24, they ceased work on the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Now again, this could well be a complete coincidence. But it was a period of 16 years. From the death of Mr. Armstrong to the first meeting that we had in the Armstrong Hall down the road here was exactly 16 years. Now, it could just be a coincidence. Haggai 1. If you go to Haggai, there were 2 prophets that were running around at this time doing God's work. And one of them was Haggai, the other was Zechariah. Now, Haggai 1 verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the 6 months, on the first day of the month, the word of the Eternal came to Haggai by the prophet Zerubbabel, the king of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now the 6 month, of course, is just 30 days back from where we are now. Thus speaks the Eternal of Hosts, verse 2, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Eternal's house should be built. You see, the Laodicean attitude is not a new thing either. Don't we have this today? Oh, come on, people, there's so many things that have got to happen. There's got to be 7 years of famine, or there's got to be 7 years of drought, or there's got to be so much of this, or this has got to happen, that's got to happen. You know, Christ's not coming for a long time. You know, my Lord delays his coming, so they go out and smite their fellow servants. That's what the Laodicean church is doing when suddenly the call goes out at midnight. And they're not ready. And one of the... I always remember a sermon given many, many years ago on the Laodicean attitude. And the minister concerned called it the Yes But Church. We're all going to keep Pentecost on Sunday. Yes, but what about the... We're all going to do something else. Oh, what about the... In other words, the Yes But Church, whenever something comes up, like particularly with Mr. Armstrong, change something, alter something, come up with something new, like the 2 trees, for instance, which nobody got. In fact, I think we're still just starting to come to terms with that even now. Think of the yes but. Because what you're saying when you say yes but to anything that God has revealed in his word or revealed through his servant, Mr. Armstrong, you are putting yourself well and truly under the wrong tree. Because what you're saying when you say yes but is, I'll decide. I'll decide if that's right or wrong. You see, that's where the danger is. The yes but church member says, I know that Christ is coming, but not for a long time yet, because this has got to happen, that's got to happen. Christ warns about this attitude in Matthew 24:48, and he says, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Is this not happening to some degree today? The key point is, Christ is coming back to a temple, a spiritual temple, which will be made up only of people who are obeying him. And it goes back to the foundations of that temple that were laid by one man. One man was used to lay those foundations. So we go back to what that one man had revealed to him. Because it wasn't Mr. Armstrong's church, and we don't worship Mr. Armstrong. I've had that one slung at me quite a few times. It's Jesus Christ's church. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ inspired Moses to write that Pentateuch. Jesus Christ came physically and lived his life. He raised up his church on Pentecost. Those apostles were witnesses to the fact that Jesus was there, that he did what he said he did. The miracles were all there, and so on. And yet, amazingly, you know, at Pentecost, you would have thought there'd have been thousands, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? How would you feel? I mean, we've all lost loved ones at some time or another. How would you feel if Uncle Harry or whatever had died and he'd been buried, and you'd asked the minister to come and pray for him because he was really sick, and the minister hadn't bothered coming until 6 or 7 days later, when poor old Harry was down 6 feet under? He's not dead, he's just sleeping. Yeah, right. That's what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus, he almost said phoned Christ. You know, you get so used to modern communications. They send a message to Christ. Yeah? Send him an email. Lazarus, your friend is sick. Unto death. He was bad. And Christ said, okay. And he deliberately didn't go. And Lazarus died. And they, in the Middle East, as you well know, they bury him quick. Because in that temperature, they go off quick. And they don't just bury them. They're wrapped up in grave clothes. And they're bound up. Tight. They can't move. They could never move. I mean, they're dead anyway. But they can't move. They can't flop around. Probably because they can lift them up and slide them into the cave. Roll the thing off. And they're all wailing and, oh, you know, poor old Lazarus is gone. And Christ pitches up. And what's the problem? They said, well, Lazarus dead. You didn't come. Christ said, he's not dead, he's asleep. Right. And they went out. He says, Lazarus, come on out. Now, you can only imagine that the stone fell off the door and poor old Lazarus must have floated out. But he certainly couldn't walk. If you had witnessed that, if that had been your Uncle Harry or whatever, how would you feel? How would you feel? And how would the group of people around you feel? You'd be well stunned. Unless Uncle Harry had left a small fortune to you and it was in your back. Wherever there's a will, there's a lot of greedy relatives. That would have been a group. I mean, the families back then were big, yeah? So there could have been a couple of hundred people involved here. That was just one miracle. He did quite a few of those. Like blind people suddenly being able to see. There's a few folks who would like that one, yeah? The deaf heard. Demons were cast out. These things weren't done down a back street. A lot of them were done in the public gaze. 120 people were at Pentecost. That's all. Why? Because that's how many people God wanted there. And the next couple of days, there was 4,000 or 5,000 baptized. Because of one sermon. Some of the same people who had been shouting, crucify him, crucify him, suddenly turned around after one sermon by Peter and said, what should we do? They realized what they'd done. Why? Because God had opened their mind. This is the foundation of his church. He'd opened their minds, and suddenly they And the River Jordan was kind of a busy place to be for a couple of days. Utterly fantastic. That's where the church started. But again, there was a set number of people in that place. It's interesting, there were 5,000 who were fed with the bread and the fish, and roughly 5,000 baptized into the church, which kind of makes you wonder about the group of people. But why weren't they at Pentecost? Because God wanted us today to see his power. He opened the minds of the 120. They came there. They were given the Holy Spirit. Big drama in the book, all written up for us, right? Peter gets up and gives a sermon. Think of the poor lady at the back there quickly trying to transcribe the thing. Which we do today as well, don't we? And we just stick it on the internet and everybody can see it in 30 seconds or less. That sermon is in here. You can read it right now. You can go and read that sermon. And at the end of it, upwards of 3,000, I think it was another 2,000 the next day or something. It was about 5,000 people altogether that were baptized within a few days. Why? Because God opened the mind. John 6:44 is what the world cannot understand. It says God puts people in the body whithersoever he will. So, Pharaoh was used, you could say, as a vessel of dishonor. But he still did God's will. He will still come up in the resurrection. He could still be in the God family. We can talk about that in the last great day. But think of some of the situations. They're absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. But this is the whole part of this lesson. This is one of the lessons about all these get back on track escapades. They all went the same way. God opens a mind. The mind looks at the mess and says, we've got to clean it up. God then opens the mind of the people. The people then muck it in. They get the temple cleaned out, or mucked out in that case. Get the whole thing all set up, the worship, everything all up in line. And then what happens? It all fizzles out. A bad king comes in, down the chute it goes. Happened with Hezekiah, happens with Josiah, and then the captivity is a result of that. And after that, we have the temple being built at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what happened? Well, we can go into that in a minute. But the whole point with this thing was, first of all, in Haggai 1:12, the first thing they did, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they obeyed the voice of the Eternal. They listened to God's prophet. Remember, the whole thing is based on the prophets and the apostles, plural. And as Mr. Bowles points out in his booklet, an apostle apostolizes in a given area, and nobody else stomps on that ground. Mr. Armstrong covered the earth. There is no place for another. He was it. There is no other apostle. The word of God is quite clear about that. But they listened. And they feared in the presence of God. They suddenly realized, whoops, we've not been doing this. God granted them repentance. And Haggai, the Eternal's messenger, spoke to the Eternal's message to the people saying, I am with you. Okay, so they got their act together. Then God says, okay, you're coming back on track. Now I'm with you. And it says, the Lord turned up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and so on. He says, and they came and they worked on the house of the Eternal. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. When is this? 6 days before, or 7 days before today. Ready for the king to come to his temple. You see it tying in. In chapter 2, verse 3, Haggai asked the question, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not your, isn't your eyes as nothing? You know, the first temple, the big columns at the front, the great big lathe with the water in, all beautifully cast, huge bronze castings that boggle the mind. The building itself, just the whole thing covered in gold and absolutely shimmering. Fabulous. The second building was bricks and mortar. It was well put together. The first temple at the time of Mr. Armstrong was very impressive. Up to 8 million Plain Truth magazines were going out towards the end there. Booklets by the million covering a vast number of subjects. 1,500 ordained ministers or thereabouts, 100,000 plus baptized members, congregations in most major countries, TV broadcasts, radio broadcasts, 3 colleges, Mr. Armstrong flying around the world, talking to world leaders in his own private jet. And now? I believe we've even got somebody in Canada. I can't remember his name, but he criticised my driving. And yet, when Mr. Armstrong was alive, with the technology that was available, you could get into certain areas. You had the television broadcast that basically covered a lot of America. We never got it over here. Never got it in Europe. I believe they had something down in Australia. There were radio broadcasts. People had to literally write in and ask for bits and pieces. Today, if you've got an internet connection, much of that material, and every month it gets more and more of that material that Mr. Armstrong gave out, is available at the touch of a button. As long as you can get onto that internet, you can get the Word of God far more easily today than you ever could when Mr. Armstrong was around. And it's all being done with a tiny group of people who got back on track and said, let's go back. Let's get back to what we were given in the first place. Isn't that what Hezekiah said? Isn't that what Josiah said? Isn't that what Ezra and Nehemiah said? Turn, get back. That's what repent means. If you go back to something, you must have been there to start with. After this service is over today, we're going back to Hailsham. Why? Because we started from there this morning. Very early. Incidentally, I just wondered, just as a side, we're coming down the motorway there, and there's one section where they've planted trees at both sides, and they've mixed all sorts of different trees together. And already this morning, there was pale yellow coming in, there was bits of red coming in, there was gold coming into those leaves. The weather hasn't changed. How do the trees know when to go off? No, really, it's beautiful. It really is. And for the next few weeks, it'll get even nicer. It was quite stunning. And then, if you just read on, verse 5 of Haggai, very reassuring for us today, because we're in the same basic boat as they were. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, when we came out of this world, we came into God's church, God said, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Remember what the Holy Spirit is? It's the spirit of power. Spirit of power. It gives a sound mind. And then in verse 6, he just takes the liberty of jumping forward around about 2,500 years or so. He says, for thus says the Eternal of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, said the Eternal of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. Can you show me any of the temples of God where there was peace? Not for long. This temple, the spiritual temple of which we are a part, is the temple that Christ will come to, and it will bring peace. For 1,000 years, there will be peace. And that is totally unheard of. At the same time as Haggai was prophesying, in the 8th month, this is Zechariah now. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, so we're only talking another month on now from when this happened in Haggai, the word of the Eternal came to Zechariah. And it says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, thus says the Eternal of hosts, return to me and I will return to you. That's fair enough. What it doesn't really say is, God's got to open the mind of the returning person to make them want to return, because wanting to return to God's way doesn't come naturally. It does not come naturally. It requires a miracle. So getting back on track is a direct commandment from God, and size doesn't matter. Remember Gideon. I feel sorry for Gideon, you know. You think about it. Here's Gideon, quite a lad. Bit like our young fellow that gave the sermonette, you see. Big, strong. Yeah, I'll take anybody on, Lord. And God says, okay, you can do it, boy. Get an army up. So he goes around Israel and he gets this huge army up. He says, okay, I'm ready. God says, ooh, no, too many. Too many. Some of these guys are fearful and afraid. You don't want that sort of, send them home. 22,000. Cheers. Still too many. And you can just imagine poor Gideon thinking, ghastly, I've lost 22,000 of them already, you know. And he says, no, he says, run them down the hill, over the brook. The ones that just grab a handful of water and keep running, those are yours. The rest of them, send them home. Gideon gets over the brook and there's 300 guys standing there looking rather dazed. He says, you're it! And then just down the road, they can see this army of like 60, 70, 80, wherever it is, 1,000 highly armed, highly trained guys, ready to just chew up the countryside. He said, you're it. And what weapons? They said, well, we've got weapons, right? Well, you're all going to have a trumpet, a clay jar, and a torch. Now, this is getting really cool now. You know, it's just like in today's terms, you know, taking World War II, you've got a whole division of German panzers out there, and the Luftwaffe's all in the air if you're ready to take off. You know, and you're standing there with, like, you know, a pen light and a few bits and bobs. He said, don't worry about it, it's cool, no problem. God gave them the victory. And that's what God wants to get across to us. We are not doing it. But by obeying him, we're showing him that we will stick to it. And we want to do it his way because we know his way is right. Just make a note of Luke 12:32. Fear not, gigantic flock. Yeah. Fear not, little flock. Or as I said once, flocklet. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But again, with Nehemiah and Ezra, they got the temple up, they got the worship up, everything was going hunky-dory. Oh dear, Nehemiah 13, not long down the road. In those days, this is Nehemiah 13 verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses and also wine, grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. And he contended, verse 17, I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Remember, that's why they went into captivity. That's why our Sabbath day is so important, and how we handle it, what we do on it, how we treat it, what we think about it. Because Israel and Judah both went into captivity, and the basic sin was that they'd gone off on the Sabbath. When you lose a Sabbath, you've thrown everything in the rubbish bin. So Nehemiah, he was quite a lad. You see, verse 19, it says, it came to pass that I commanded that the gates be shut and charged that they should not open them till after the Sabbath. And in fact, you read somewhere else where he said, I reasoned with them. I pulled their hair out. I slapped some about the head. They say, quite a lad, this one. In fact, verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your sons and daughters and not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or to yourselves. And there had been mixed marriage going on there. And Nehemiah sorted them out, chucked them out of the camp. And right at the end, in 13, verse 31, he says, remember me, oh my God, for good. I've been zealous. There's a few people out there with half their beard missing and bruised to prove it. Okay, three times it didn't work. Let's come on to this stage now. Here we are at the end of the age, and we look back on get back on track, and a certain sort of picture emerges. Only God can grant repentance. We can see that. Every time they find the book of the law, They're stunned by its contents because God's opened their mind to make them stunned that they realize what they've given up and they've forgotten. They clean up the temple. They restart the holiday cycle. They get rid of the wrong ideas and concepts inserted into the church by Satan, putting children through the fire, which I don't even want to go into describing. It's so vile. Building altars and groves and soothsayers and fortune tellers and all the other rest of it. Get rid of it. God's way re-established, but it didn't last. It didn't last on any of those occasions for any length of time. There was a missing ingredient. And this is where the two trees, this is why Mr. Armstrong went on and on and on. And I must admit, we sat there and he'd get up there and he'd just see his head above the lectern and he'd say, you know, I talk about the two trees today. You know, two trees. What else is there to do with the two trees? There's the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a... But when you realize the importance of those two trees, you can see why the whole world is in the mess it's in. Dare I say, you can see the whole reason why the church of God is in the state it's in. Because there's a lot of yes butting going on. Yes, we keep the feast days when Mr. Armstrong had it revealed to him on the days in which they'd be kept. And then you get your molands of tissue and all the other things that these calendar experts like to throw around. But, I had inside information that Mr. Armstrong was looking into one particular feast day or another. And I continued on the research and I feel that the tabernacle should be kept on thus and such and thus and such a day. That's happened. There are people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles on different days. It's interesting that one of the first things that our original group did was start saying, well, we'll have a feast in Llandudno in August, and if you can't make that, then and at the end of September we'll have one down in Paignton, and then we'll have one in October somewhere else. And we'll go to Malta in December because it's warmer down there. Yeah. It all points back to two trees. Man took of the knowledge of good and evil. He decided, he wanted to decide what was right and wrong. God did not give us that choice. God says to you, I set before you this day good and evil. You choose. Life and death. Choose life. But you can't really choose life unless you've got God's Holy Spirit. And you can't get the Holy Spirit unless God, the Father, personally selects the people first and opens the mind. So, what happened back then is God gave mankind 6,000 years to experience every form of government, every form of warfare, every form of chaos, you name it, every form of perversion, every form of false worship, so that when his kingdom is established, especially in the White Throne Judgment period, when all these people are going to be resurrected, all in one smack, nobody will be able to turn around and say, well, if we'd just done this, we could have got it right back then, you know. Because people will. They'll be saying, yes, but... You see, then God says, I will pour my spirit on them. And there's the key. He pours out his spirit on all these people. And then they understand. And then they can all start talking. But you were there. You were there when Genghis Khan went, oh, woo. And you get an eyewitness account. The apostles were witnesses of what Jesus Christ did. They were witnesses of what the New Testament church did. If you go back into the prophets, they were witnesses of what happened. Isaiah was prophesying at the time of Hezekiah. When things went wrong, Hezekiah called in Isaiah. Right? From Jewish history, not from the Bible, I might add, but from Jewish history, except in, it does mention in Hebrews that some were cut asunder. That Manasseh was after Isaiah, and Isaiah hid in a tree, and Manasseh had the tree sawn in half, cutting Isaiah in half as well. That is what Jewish tradition says, how he died. Not very nice, but being a prophet in the Old Testament just like wasn't a cool place to be, because they all tended to come to a sticky end. But they were witnesses. Enoch was a witness of what happened in that whole flood period. So was Noah. But Noah was a witness bridging over into the new world. Then you had Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You had Moses. You had all the prophets at different times. You had Hezekiah, Josiah. All these people will be there as witnesses. And we will. Because we are the witnesses of the end time. And we'll be able to point out to people, this is what God said was going to happen. And guess what? It happened. Exactly to plan. We are witnesses of these things. It's also interesting that several of us left the last association that we were in over the Passover. And then this group got together for the first time on a Pentecost. You see, that's pointing to the missing ingredient. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get it. I'd like to lead a little bit from a letter by Mr. Armstrong. This is September the 15th, 1980. It's a member letter. He said, in place of a co-worker letter this month, I'm sending you all, in all parts of the world, a letter I have just written to our brethren in Australia. He says, for the past 2 years, I've been laboring very hard to be Christ's servant and apostle in setting God's church back on track, God's church back on the track in big, bold capitals, as he used to do. The entire church had been derailed. A liberal spirit from Satan had been injected into some in high positions under me at headquarters in Pasadena. Instead of wholeheartedly obeying Christ through his word, the Bible, they were creeping in during the years when I was in other parts of the world. Well, he said he was away 300 out of 365 days. 300. If you work out how many people, I don't think anybody in history has met so many world leaders as Mr. Armstrong. And he then goes on to explain what happened. In a worldwide news, June the 24th, 1985, just over a year before he died, isn't it? He died January 86, wasn't it? This is 6 months before he died. He said, it is now clearly evident that God brought me back for a vital purpose by CPR from death, from heart failure. He said, had I remained dead, the Church of the Living God would have been virtually destroyed by the liberal element that had crept in, especially in headquarters administration, during my absence from Pasadena. During those liberal years, much of what was going on the policy changing and doctrinal liberalization had been carefully kept from me. He said, the Church of God was being systematically liberalized. The broadcasting had gone from top to bottom in the world and from spiritual effectiveness to almost total ineffectiveness. It is very evident to those led by the Holy Spirit of God that there was a very significant reason why God brought me back to life at age 85. 85. That's another 2 tens on from being Mr. Monroe. At 85. He says, I want you, brethren, to think about and understand what happened to God's church in the 70s, lest history repeat itself. Did he know what was going to happen? I think he did. Because he's got the example of Moses. God told Moses, you take this book of the law and you stick it in that ark, and it will be a witness against the children of Israel, because when you go, they will go overboard. They'll go back to their pagan roots. And of course it happened. We've got the history of it in here. I want you to see the fruits of rebelling against God's way and God's government. That was in a big article in the Worldwide News, June 24th, 1985. You can get that on the internet. Isaiah 8 verse 16 says, bind up the testimony, seal the law, seal my way of life among my disciples. That's what we get back to. That's the track. The track is God's way of life. How does God live? He lives within his law. If you play a game of football, you play to the rules. If you drive a racing car, you drive to the rules. Unless somebody offers you a couple of hundred thousand to smash your car up, which happened recently. If you play snooker, you play to the rules. Except that occasionally what they do is they get these big betting agencies that offer them a small fortune to throw a game, and then they have people betting on it and they just clean up all the bets. That happens regularly. The sport of horse racing is rife with that kind of thing. It's a vile world. What is the way? what is bound up. The understanding of the Sabbath and the holy day of God, God's plan for the whole of mankind, John 6:44, the understanding of the two trees, the millennial rule of Christ, that Satan is for now the god of this world, the identity of modern Israel, the framework of end time prophetic events, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, the whole purpose of human life, the fact that we are not going to heaven to be with God, he's coming down to earth to be with us. And all this and much, much more, the good news of the very kingdom of God and all our part in it, all this was revealed knowledge. It was revealed knowledge. And it was revealed to one man. Yes, he had faults. Yes, people can point the finger. But you can also look in this book and you can point the finger at every single one of God's servants, because there is not a perfect one in the whole Bible, with the exception of Jesus Christ. The whole point is, this revealed knowledge was revealed to Mr. Armstrong, and he then gave it to the church. But who revealed? Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and Mr. Armstrong stressed that time and time and time again. Remember what Jude, the message that God left to us through his servant Jude, he told us to earnestly contend. That word contend means struggle. Struggle for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Anybody who changes this is on dangerous ground. You can read that in the end of Revelation. You can read about the struggle of King Hezekiah, turning to God when his whole nation was in ruins and re-establishing God's way. You can read about the struggle of King Josiah just before Judah went into captivity. He re-established God's way. You can read about the struggle of Ezra and Nehemiah as they battled to build the temple of God. We have the same struggle as we earnestly contend for that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But we have got a major advantage. In fact, we've got the advantage. We have God's Holy Spirit in us. We are the first fruits. We will be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Let us therefore remember Christ's final message to his brethren. In Revelation 3, you can get it. He said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown."